We're looking at the millennium. If you turn to Revelation 20, verse 1, we'll use this as a springboard. We're going to look at a couple of different passages tonight. And this might sound a little bit bitty, but bear with me. We're trying to fit all of this together, fitting in the who, what, when, where, why, and how of the millennium. So far we've looked at what. What is the millennium? We have seen that it is the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. We've seen that it is a literal kingdom. We've seen from the covenants how a kingdom needs a nation, it needs a religion, needs government, it needs a land. So that's what the millennium is. We've seen why. Why do we need the millennium? And the millennium fulfills the promises, the unconditional promises that God made to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant, through the Davidic covenant, through the land covenant, and through the new covenant. So the millennium, the way of the millennium, is to fulfill those promises that God made to Israel that were unconditional. When does the millennium take place? We saw last week from last week and the previous time, from a dispensational point of view, the millennium takes place after the tribulation, after that 7-year period, the day of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation and the great tribulation. The millennium takes place after that. The Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation. That's the glorious appearing. That's the second coming of Christ. And then the millennium is set up upon the earth. And we saw that from a dispensational point of view. And we saw that from the feasts, how the autumn feasts were prophetic in terms of the trumpets, was the regathering of the nation of Israel. The Day of Atonement was the sheep and the goats. And then the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of worship. And we'll see that in coming weeks, that the environment then that takes place on the during the millennium. Tonight, I want to start looking at the how. And this is where it gets a little bit bitty. I'll explain now, and it'll all come clear. I hope it'll all come clear. Probably just making it sound worse now. Alicia's like, you know what I'm like anyway. But it will, it'll be clear now, I promise. Okay, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God and which had not worshipped the beast, neither the image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And they should live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And we pray that the Lord lad is blessed into the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this night, for this time together, for this opportunity to come around your word. We just ask tonight, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us and encourage us to recognize the fact that you are indeed in control of all things. And Father, we recognize the fact because we have the scripture in front of us. It doesn't matter what the world throws at us. It doesn't matter what takes place in the world. We know what is to come and how incredible it will be at that time when the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns upon this earth in perfect righteousness. So Father, I just prayed you'd encourage us tonight as we look at your word and that you would speak to our hearts. Help us in these dark and desperate days, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So as we studied in the past when we looked at the book of Revelation, we see the time known as the tribulation. It lasts for 7 years, and that corresponds to Daniel's 70th week. If you remember when we looked at Daniel's 70th week, there were 69 weeks before the Messiah was cut off, 483 years, and then there was a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. The week was 7 years. Jacob worked for a week for Laban's daughter, and we know that he worked for 7 years. So the week is 7 years. So the 70th week is the 7-year period of tribulation. Now then, if you look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks, 69 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So we are told that it will be 7 weeks for the restoration, and then 62 weeks, another 62 weeks, which brings a total of 69 weeks. The Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So here Daniel's talking about the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel for 1 week. The tribulation does not start with the rapture of the church. Even though the rapture of the church precedes the tribulation, that is not what causes the tribulation to start. What causes the tribulation to start is the signing of that covenant. Remember the covenant we looked at between God and Israel is a legally binding agreement. There is a covenant, a treaty signed between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel for 1 week, for 7 years. But the Antichrist breaks that covenant at the midpoint. 3.5 years, he desecrates the temple. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with that, and we look at that in a little while. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you know what's coming, flee. So, the 70th week we know is divided into 2 periods of 3.5 years. The Bible also refers to them as 1,260 days, or 42 months. In Daniel chapter 12... and verse 6, and you'll understand now why I said this is a little bit bitty tonight, but I'm trying to say all of this to get to somewhere else. So Daniel chapter 12 and verse 6, it says, "And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be till the end of wonders? How long shall it be?" And the angel replies, if you look then at verse 7, the angel replies in verse 7, it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when it shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. A times, times and a half. Earlier in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 to 3, the angel sets the context of his words as being the second coming of the Messiah. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. So the context of the angel's words, the time, times and a half, are in relation to the second coming. So he says the second coming of the Messiah will take place when all these things are finished. So we know that Christ's second coming is at the end of the tribulation. At the end of that 3.5 year period, at the end of that 1,260 days. So we know that Christ's second coming occurs at the end of that second set of 1,260 days. That is at the end of that second period of 3.5 years, what we know as the Great Tribulation. But then in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So that's an extra 30 days after the end of the tribulation. So here Daniel talks of something being accomplished at the end of the 1,290 days. That's 30 days extra beyond Christ's second coming.
And then in verse 12, he said, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. So here he's talking about another period after that 1,290. He's talking about a period of 1,335. That's 45 days on top of the 30 days. So there's a 75-day period after Christ's second coming. Now, what takes place during that time? And this is where it's getting a bit bitty, because I'm trying to do the who, what, when, where, why, and how of the millennium. But when we come to this period now, the 30 days, some would argue that during that 30 days, the temple is rebuilt. There are some commentators that say during that 30 days, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are other commentators that say during that 30 days, the land is divided. And during that 30 days, it's a period of mourning because of what has taken place, because of the desolation that was spoken about. So, if that is the land being divided, then that's when we will look at the where is the millennium, okay? So if the land is divided out then, we look at the where of the millennium then. We recognize then in the 45 days, and again, remember we said about the feast, the trumpets. So during that 30 days of mourning, Israel is regathered. Then we have the 45 days, and most commentators agree that this is the separation of the sheep and the goats that the Lord talked about on the Olivet Discourse. You know, he said, some will say to me, well, Lord, Lord, we did this and did this and did this, and in your name, and that's when he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. So that's that period. So I'm saying all of that to say this. How then do we kind of fit in the who, what, when, where, why, and how? So, we've already spoken about the temple. So what I'd like to do is I would like to talk about the temple, and then we'll come back to this 30-day period. Once the temple is built, we'll come back then to this 30-day period and talk about, you know, the mourning and the land being divided. And because I don't want to divide the land yet, because I want to show you where the temple is, and then we can show you where the land is divided, and then I can show you who is occupying that. So that's why I was saying is it might be a little bit bitty tonight, but we understand that there's a period between the end of the tribulation and the second coming of the Lord. That 75 days we're going to look at in a bit more detail later on. Does that make sense so far? All happy? Okay, great. So we're looking at then the how of the millennium, or basically what takes place during the millennium. Now, one of the most important things during Israel's time upon this earth was the temple. And there will be another temple rebuilt. In fact, there's going to be two more temples built. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We probably won't have time to cover it all, but we'll do our best. So, first of all, why does there need to be a temple built in the millennium? What is the point? Why the Lord is coming back? If the Lord is here on earth, so, you know, why on earth does there need to be a temple? Why are the sacrifices reintroduced? Because there are certain sacrifices that are reintroduced during the millennium. Why? If the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross to do away with all sacrifices because he was the ultimate sacrifice, why are sacrifices reintroduced in the temple? We will look at that in weeks to come. So, we recognize that there is an importance around the temple. The temple has a significant past. And you could go back to the tabernacle. We could go all the way back to the tabernacle. And we know that we studied that a couple of years ago. We looked at the tabernacle in great detail. And we saw how that was central to worship. I asked the question, I can't remember when I asked the question, if it was a Wednesday night or a Sunday. And I said, right, who can remember why the tabernacle was built? Why primarily was the tabernacle built? So God could dwell among his people. That's it. That was the reason for the tabernacle. So that God could dwell among his people. That was the reason for the temple. So God could dwell among his people. And when Bezalel built the tabernacle, and God gave Moses the directions, and then used Bezalel to construct the tabernacle and the furniture and what have you, it was a picture. It wasn't just, oh, right, okay, well, this will be nice. You know, you look at all the churches in Wales, it's like copy-paste. The reason these churches have got two aisles is because the Church of England has one aisle. That's basically why our church, well, you know, we're not going to conform to that. We're going to have two aisles. But most of the churches in Wales are copy-paste. You go down to Lacha, and you go down to Moriah Chapel in Lacha, and it just looks like a smaller version of this chapel. You go up to Beulah Dowlais, it looks exactly the same, except they got doors on their pews. It looks exactly the same as this. You go to Bochasanai up in Mid Wales, to Beulah there, and it's exactly the same as this, but without a balcony, the churches are the same. Now, I don't know when we built these in the past, if there was somebody who went around just building churches, who's like, well, you know, we're not going to reinvent the wheel here, we'll just copy-paste. But it was probably built upon a design. They followed a pattern. The tabernacle wasn't just built because, yeah, that'll look nice, you know, that tent will go nice with there, and you know, that'll be a nice wall, and I tell you what, let's put the altar there. It was built from a pattern. The Lord in his holy temple, Psalm 11:4, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The tabernacle preceded the temple, but it was a picture of God's throne in heaven. Remember, God wanted to dwell among his people. Where was his throne? His throne was above the mercy seat. That's where the Lord sat, in the Holy of Holies. So it was a picture of what was already in heaven. So you could say the temple, you know, it wasn't just the tabernacle predated the temple. You could say that, you know, that was predated by the heavenly sanctuary. When you look up the word temple in the dictionary, you will see something along the lines of an edifice or place dedicated to the service or worship of deity or deities. But in the language of Scripture, the temple is never defined in these terms. The Hebrew word, rather than speaking about the building, emphasizes a place where God dwells. That's why the tabernacle was built, that God may dwell among his people. And we understand that his presence there was in the Holy of Holies. Due to the nature of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and they're wandering, the tabernacle was a temporary structure. You could say, why didn't God just wait until the children of Israel got into the children of Israel got into the promised land and then just build a temple there? Why would it need to be a movable sanctuary? Because God knew exactly what the children of Israel were going to do. What a journey that should have taken 10 days took them 40 years. So there had to be a temporary sanctuary. Even the children of Israel not driving out the inhabitants, not being able to do away with the Jebusites in Jerusalem for the temple to go where it was meant to go. So the Lord knew. So that's why, you know, there wasn't a permanent structure and God didn't wait, because if he did that, then he wanted to dwell among his people. So when the ark was installed in the tabernacle, the presence of God came down and the Shekinah glory filled the Holy of Holies. If you take a later Exodus, which was about 1446, then the tabernacle would have been built around about 1445 BC. And it was central to Israel's worship for about 485 years. When King David then had the idea, he was, you know, why am I dwelling in a house and God is still dwelling in a tent? You know, how incredible is that? When we studied Samuel and we looked at Samuel's life, you know, we see Hannah praying. I don't know how many times in a children's Bible or a children's illustrated book I've seen Hannah praying on the temple steps. There wasn't a temple built. It was the tabernacle. She'd have gone to the tabernacle because the temple wasn't built when you know, during Hannah's day, during Samuel's day. So David had the idea, you know, he didn't want God to dwell in a tent while he dwelt in a house. He wanted to build the temple, but of course, God told David that his hands were full of blood. It wasn't for him to build, but he was responsible for getting the land. And even today, where the Dome of the Rock is, the reason it's called the Dome of the Rock is because it's built around a rock. I know, clues in the title. But that rock is quite an interesting rock. The Sunni Muslims have made it sacred Islam teaching that the rock is the place from where their prophet Muhammad ascended into heaven. But the Jews have a lot more to say about this rock. According to the Talmud, it was from this rock that the world was created. That rock being the first part of earth to come into existence. It is from that rock that tradition holds that God gathered the earth to form Adam. It was on this rock that Adam and later Cain, Abel and Noah are believed to have offered their sacrifices to God. Jewish sources identify this rock as the place mentioned in the Bible where Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac from. But most of all, and everybody's pretty much in agreement with this, that rock is where the Holy of Holies would have been. That's why that area is so sacred today to the Jewish people. In any case, David purchased that area of ground in preparation to build the temple, and then Solomon comes along in 960 BC and he builds the first temple in Jerusalem. That temple was twice the size of the tabernacle, and we see the agreement that he made with King Hiram of Tyre and imported the cedarwood from Lebanon for the project. There were three portions or three parts of Solomon's temple. There was the porch which greeted worshippers with the magnificent bronze pillars, and you can see this in 1 Kings chapter 7. There was the holy place with 10 golden lampstands, the table of showbread and the golden altar stood. And then there was the Holy of Holies, separated from the holy place by two beautifully carved olive wood doors depicting cherubim, palm trees, and flowers. And all of this was overlaid with gold. 7 years it took to build the temple. However, once the temple was complete and dedicated to the Lord, as with the tabernacle, God's glory filled the temple, and we see that in 1 Kings chapter 8. And that temple stood for 374 years. It wasn't until 586 BC that Nebuchadnezzar came and the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem. They looted and burnt the temple. So what happened to God's presence from the Holy of Holies? Well, Ezekiel tells us. Ezekiel sees, and again you can see this in Ezekiel chapter 10 and Ezekiel chapter 11, we see God's presence actually being removed. You see God's presence coming out of the temple, going to the east gate, and then going up to the Mount of Olives, and then going up to heaven. So we see God's presence leave the Holy of Holies, leave the temple. So for 70 years, that was the duration of the Babylonian captivity. The temple lay deserted and in ruins. Then the kingdom of Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians. The first act of the new emperor, Cyrus, was to release the Jews and allow them to return to Jerusalem to re-establish the worship there. So they did this under Zerubbabel, who was appointed by Cyrus as the governor of Judah, and he was commissioned to rebuild the temple. The temple continued in service for 586 years, but it wasn't as grand as Solomon's temple. Ezra tells us that the old men wept when they laid the foundation and they could see how small it was in comparison. The old men wept, but the young men kind of shouted for joy because they were excited, but they hadn't seen the glory of Solomon's temple. So it was more of a practical temple then, this second temple. And they continued in service for 586 years, right up until 70 AD. So this is the temple that was standing when the Lord Jesus Christ ministered upon the earth. Now then, Herod added to that temple. So it did end up being a lot grander than it was when Zerubbabel had built it. So it was remodeled by Herod the Great. And even after Herod's death, they continued working on it. It wasn't finished until 62 AD. And just 8 years later, it would be utterly destroyed. It was so grand that the Lord Jesus Christ was mocked when the Lord said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it." Because they were like, "You see how long it's taken Herod, with his remodeling plan on this? You know, there's no way you're going to do this in 3 days." So that's why eyebrows were raised when the Lord Jesus Christ said that in John 2:19. And again, in Matthew 24, he also predicted the temple's destruction. So, did the Shekinah glory inhabit the second temple? No, it didn't. We saw the glory depart from the first temple. Ezekiel told us that in Ezekiel 10:11. And Josephus said that the Holy of Holies, there was nothing there. No ark, no glory, nothing. And we don't know where the ark went. It disappeared after the Babylonian invasion. Now, some people argue that the ark was hidden away underground somewhere on the Temple Mount, that it's still there even to this day. One day we'll find out if it's actually there. But we don't know where the ark went after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, because it was never found and it was never replaced. But we do know that the Lord never returned to the Holy of Holies to dwell there again after his departure in Ezekiel 11. But Ezekiel does see a vision where the glory of the Lord returns. And we'll look at that. What's the other time? It's gone quick, haven't it? We'll look at that. I was going to say later on, we might not get to it. As for the second temple, it went the way of the first. As predicted by the Lord Jesus Christ, it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The inner sanctuary itself was scaled, entered, and burned on the ninth day of Av, which was the same day that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the first temple. That is a real day of mourning in Israel, the 9th of Av, because that's when their temples were destroyed. The gold of the burning temple, remember all the walls were plastered in gold. When they burned the temple, the gold seeped between the cracks. So that was some pretty impressive grouting. So what the Romans did to get to that gold, they took one stone off another. The Lord Jesus Christ said in his prophecy of the temple, not one stone will be left upon another. So the Romans fulfilled Christ's prophecy because the gold melted in between the cracks of the stones. They took every stone off so they could get at every piece of gold. So that was the temple with a significant past. The temple also has a significant present. From 70 AD to the present, the platform we call the Temple Mount has stood as a silent testimony, bearing witness to God's displeasure of the nation because of the rejection of Christ. Its emptiness bears witness to the truth that God hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. In 691, Islam erected the building we now call the Dome of the Rock, over the rock where the Holy of Holies once stood. But not consent to aggravate Judaism, the moon worshippers inscribed the Islamic formula, La Sharika Lahu, God has no companion. They did that 5 times around the interior of the dome as if to deny the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that said, the Dome of the Rock, can I go this far as to say that God has used the Dome of the Rock in a miraculous way? Think about it. You look at Cardiff. There's nowhere left to build in Cardiff. They've pretty much built everywhere. So they go further and further and further and further outside the city. You go down through Craigan now and... what's the name of that hospital? It's not Ridlava, is it? Yeah, Ridlava. You go down to that area, there's all houses. So the houses now stretch from Radder and they go across to Fairwater and they now come across to Craigan because there's no room left to build in Cardiff. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, it is so jam-packed. And yet there is this massive expansive space in the middle of this metropolis. And there's only two buildings there. There's the Dome of the Rock and there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But nothing has been built on that area. Why? Because there's another temple going to be built. So God, in his providence, has actually used the Dome of the Rock to stop anything else being built on that land. We understand that someday the Dome of the Rock is going to go, and I'm not saying anything controversial to incite hatred or anything, because we are told in the scripture that there will be another temple built upon that exact spot. The Jews were scattered from the land in 70 AD, all over the place. That we know that they spread throughout the world. And then after the Second World War, they were regathered and Israel became a modern nation in its own right on May the 14th, 1948. In 1967, and Israel get a lot of flack from this and they forget the fact that they were the ones that were attacked. In 1967, they were attacked, but they then regained a lot of land. The part of the Temple Mount, the Golan Heights. So they regained some of the land. But since the mid-1980s, there has been something set up called the Temple Institute. And this was set up, they were, and you can see this, that when the soldiers actually conquered that part of Jerusalem, they stopped at the Wailing Wall. They could have taken the Temple Mount, but the government gave the Temple Mount control back to the Arabs. And two of the soldiers couldn't work out why they did that. So they formed the Temple Institute. And they have been preparing to rebuild the temple. You can go to Jerusalem, and we've been there twice. Well, you've probably been there more times than I, Brother Andrew, to the Temple Institute. We've definitely done it twice. And you can see they have got the table ready for the showbread. They have got the menorah ready. The menorah is actually in Jerusalem in a big, massive glass dome. The menorah is there. They've got the priest garments. They've just rediscovered the mollusk that produces the blue to dye the tzitzit on the bottom of the garments, on the bottom of the prayer shawl. They've got everything there except for the ark. But the temple is pretty much, and I think they've pretty much got the money to build it as well. So they are ready to rebuild the temple. Just because there's no physical temple on the earth today, does that mean that God doesn't dwell among his people? And we've looked at this before. When we look at 1 Corinthians 3:16, what know ye not that ye are the temple of God? That word temple is naos. That word naos means holy of holies. You are the temple of God today. You are where God dwells. At this moment in time, God doesn't need a temple, a physical temple upon the earth, because you are the temple of God. You are where God dwells today. So, the temple has a significant past. It has a significant present. It has a significant prospect. Let's go for it. We're okay. We're going to go. It's just everybody waiting to dial into Zoom. They just have to wait. It's got a significant prospect. A third temple is going to be built on the Temple Mount. And that is the Tribulation Temple. How do we know that this temple will be rebuilt? Is this wishful thinking? Is this pie in the sky? No, because the Lord Jesus Christ taught about this temple. He said in Matthew 24, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." When Daniel wrote that prophecy of the temple being desecrated, many people thought it was fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the Greek emperor that desecrated the temple. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that this is going to happen in the future. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. This is a future event. The temple hasn't been desecrated yet, that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here. That will happen in the future. So there is a third temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Not only did Jesus teach it, Paul taught it. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." We saw this when we looked at Revelation. We saw the Antichrist set himself up in the temple, declaring himself to be God and demanding to be worshipped. And John taught it in Revelation 11, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel said, stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God." So we see that the temple is future. There will be a third temple built upon that exact spot. This is the temple of the Antichrist. This will be the temple that will be in the tribulation. Now then, how is the Antichrist going to get the Jews to sign a 7-year peace deal? Does he agree to rebuild the temple? Because the temple to the Jewish people is so important. You know, when you go to Israel and you see the reverence that they have for a wall, just because that is the closest thing that they can get to where the temple was, how much more reverence would they have if they could rebuild the temple? So is that one of the Antichrist's devices that he uses in order to get the Jews to sign this peace deal, because a temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem? This is what the Bible talks about. When the man of sin enters and declares himself as God, that's the abomination of desolation. So Ezekiel not only portrayed the departure of God's glory from the temple in chapters 10 and 11, but he also saw the return of God's glory in Ezekiel 43 and verses 1 to 7. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 to 7, and we come in towards the end. Ezekiel 43:1 says, "And after he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is towards the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and beheld, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I heard him speaking to me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said to me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcass of their king in their high places." So Ezekiel sees the glory of God coming back to the temple. Clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ saw, and others foresaw, Antichrist entering a future temple. But the temple that Ezekiel sees the glory of God re-inhabiting is not the temple of the tribulation. Something much larger and far grander than anything that's been seen before. This is the fourth and final temple. If you look at Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. When we went to the Temple Institute, the first time we went to Israel, we went to the Temple Institute, and Pastor David Moore quoted this verse to the woman who was leading the tour in the temple, and he said that, you know, Zechariah says that the branch is going to build the temple. And she said, oh, that's your Christian's literature. Not realizing that David Moore was quoting from the Old Testament. The Messiah, the branch, Jesus Christ, will build the temple. Ezekiel, Zechariah, and others predict an even greater temple. The millennial temple. And it'll be grander than anything that has gone before it. God is not finished with the Temple Mount. No matter what the United Nations say, no matter what Islam says, no matter even what Judaism says, God will have the final word on the Temple Mount. After the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will rebuild the temple. And it will be incredible in terms of its scale. Christ will come again, will set up his throne upon the earth, will dwell among his people, and will rule and reign in righteousness. Then it shall be said, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time together tonight, Lord, for this opportunity to come around your word. Father, we just pray that you continue to speak to our hearts. Father, we recognize the uncertainty of the world in which we live today, but we hold on to the truth that our future is certain because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our lives and what he will do for us in a time to come. And we rest upon that promise. We're thankful for the fact that God is in control. So, Father, we just pray now to continue to encourage our hearts, no matter what the world does or says about Jerusalem or the Temple Mount or the city itself. That is your city, it's your people, it's your land. And one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom. The glory of God will indeed come down from the Mount of Olives. As the glory left in Ezekiel 10 and 11, the glory will return in like manner. I will come down from the Mount of Olives, will come through the Eastern Gate. No matter if there's a graveyard there, no matter if the gate has been bricked up, the Lord Jesus Christ will descend the Mount of Olives, will come through the Eastern Gate, and God's glory will fill the temple once again. And Father, we praise you for the fact that you are the God of order, that you are in control, that you know the beginning from the end. And Father, I'm thankful that we don't face any uncertainties in life, that we don't face any problems in life alone, that we have you by our side to help us, to guard us, to guide us, and to direct us. And we love you for that. Father, we just pray now you'd continue to comfort our hearts because of what we've heard and read tonight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. For those from Bethany, if you're joining in on the prayer meeting, if you